To greet you in Jesus' name on this Palm Sunday. I'm a little bit embarrassed to have not thought of it till we started singing that first song, Crown Him. And I know that's not really a song about Palm Sunday, but it is a song about the victorious Christ. And a number of years ago, I preached a message called Puzzling Over Palm Sunday, because there's a sense in which the work of Christ that morning of coming into Jerusalem was just a curtain pulled back for a wee little bit and then pushed shut again. Because while he in that moment was tremendously triumphant and even the rocks were poised to give him his due, within a few days he'd be dead. And the paradox of those two pictures, a cross and a triumphal entry, and the triumphal entry before the cross can be something that's a little difficult to work through. But the first is a shadow of the second to come. And there is yet another entry, victory parade for the Christ. And no Pharisee will be able to gainsay it. Rocks and lands and people and nations will shout in praise. Even the ones that don't feel like it will have to bend their knee and give thanks to God on high, to the Christ who is our hope. I greet you in his name. For a message this morning, you may turn to Joshua 18. I have a message on my mind that neither I nor my wife are sure that a bishop should preach in one of his churches. And maybe when I'm finished, you'll understand why. But it's something that I've been thinking about. I've been noticing a theme as I read through the story of the children of Israel, and I have understood that the teaching of this theme is reiterated in the New Testament. I believe it has truth in both covenants. And it is actually a relevant part of New Testament church life and Old Testament Levite world. But I just want to use Joshua 18 as an introduction to it. There's a statement made here in this passage that will serve as our text and our title. Verse 1, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them, and there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are you going slack to go possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. And they shall divide it unto seven parts, and Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coasts on the north. Ye shall therefore describe the land into seven parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged. And then they went to describe the land, saying, Go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me, that I may cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts in a book, and came again to Joshua, to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land according to the children of Israel, according to their divisions." So the whole nation is gathered together for a very special event. And what's happening here is it is a fulfillment of a promise that stood for many years. To Moses, to the children of Israel in Egypt, God, the one with the mighty arm who could be held back from nothing, he could take a million people and take them up to a sea, split the water, take them through, let it come back, destroy the nation that was pursuing them out into a wilderness where they would be alone without bread and water, and then he would feed them. Dutch Valley trucks, I think I figured it out once. I think it was 38 of Dutch Valley semis a day that got backed into that camp Actually, that's not what happened. It would snow every morning. It would snow food. They called it manna. And this was the God who was leading these people. But the trek had a destiny. And the destiny was this land that flowed with milk and honey. And there were going to be enemies there, but they had their wanderings. It's a sad story in many ways because unbelief caused their wheels to spin out many times. And a whole generation perished and was not allowed in, including Moses, their leader, because of disobedience. But one day, priests went up to the river, and they stepped in the water, and the river stopped. And all the people went across, and they went to Jericho, and they marched around. This happened over days, then months, then years. I think it was about 3 years that they were involved in the conquest. And now we come up to Joshua 18, and we call everybody together. It is time for settlement. You ever been to settlement? It's an exciting but strange time because you go in there, you go into this desk, and there's papers there, and there's attorneys there, and you pick up your pen, and you start to sign papers. And when it's all done, you get this sheaf of papers, and they say to you, congratulations, it's yours. You just got it. You now have your own house. And just a little rabbit trail. I guess some of you might know that Life in Christ bought their church house this week. And I was privileged to be there. It wasn't that much of an event, except it was a settlement. And Thursday morning, I was down there for work, and I just arranged my schedule. I could be there. The old Methodists were there to sign the papers, the attorneys, Brother David, Brother Josh, trustee. And when it was all done, we were all beaming at each other, and there's hands being shaken, and tell them what a great time it was. But all of us can connect to that excitement. It's ours. The story's not over. When everybody left, David and Keith and I and Josh, was there anybody else there? We started walking through the building, and we're looking at all the things that are going to need to happen to this church now to get it into a better school. That one bathroom has got to get remodeled. Yep. It doesn't take the excitement away. It's a reality. And it was the same for these people here. They were going to have lots divided up to them, and they were going to get the inheritance of the land. And then they were going to be sent home and said, now there's giants hiding behind the trees in the mountains. Go and conquer them. You can. But today was settlement day, and everybody's gathered together. And there's people there that have already received on the other side of the Jordan River. And there's people there that are going to receive, and I'm sure they're excited. But did you notice in verse 7 that there was a group of people there who got nothing? They had nothing, and they got nothing. On the great day of settlement, on the great day of inheritance, they got nothing. Look at verse 7. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. I'm going to ask you something. How good's your imagination? Have you ever experienced something like that in life, where something grand and glorious was happening, and everybody around you was part of what is grand and glorious, but you weren't? Ever happened to you? What does it feel like? What goes through your mind? Any particular temptations? I read through that as I was reading the story for the last couple months, up to about the end of Joshua now. And I could just almost feel for that one group. You know, the truck has backed up and the gifts are being distributed, but I don't get any. You know what? It's not actually a surprise to these people at this point. At least it shouldn't be. If I counted correctly, this is now the sixth time in about a year, 2 years, that this subject has publicly come up. That when the inheritance, well, on the day of settlement, there's going to be a group of people that don't get anything. And every time, it comes directly from heaven that this is the way it's going to be. And I don't know if you want to think about it, but Do you know how it happened? If I was one of those Levites, do you know how I came to be a Levite, to be one of those who got none of this? Couldn't help it. I was born that way. What makes you a Levite is you're born that way. And so now you're talking about not getting what everybody else gets because of how and where you were born. And I think it doesn't take a lot of imagination to know that there would be a temptation for at least somebody in that group. The last count that I could find is that it was about 56,000 people that felt that feeling possibly that day. 56,000 people stood with everybody getting something and know that they're not getting part of it. There it was. But it was not news. If you go back to Numbers 18 is where this first started to come up. There's questions like, was this fair? Were these people robbed? Was God, who had provided for these people so much, suddenly becoming partial? And the simple answers to those questions is yes, it was fair. They were being well taken care of, and God was not partial. He was completely organized. And there's a big difference between being organized and being partial. I think you can almost think of some of those differences if you think. But go back now to Numbers 18. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but this is where the whole discussion starts about a people in the children of Israel that were going to have a completely different inheritance. While Joshua 18 says they have no inheritance, then it says that the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And there's other places where it says they have no inheritance. And it seems to be saying that they have none of that inheritance. Not so much that they didn't get any. But then again, as soon as my toy is different than what you gave to my brother, there's a lot of temptations to compare the two toys and see if one was better than the other. You ever hear, ever think, see that happen? Sure you did. So have I. Numbers 18, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood, and thy brethren also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with me, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee, but thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. And almost ought to read the whole chapter to get all the points of this discussion. But the institutional order of inheritance and no inheritance, an inheritance that's different, it's six times where God explains how this is going to be. This is the first one. And in most places, when God starts to explain, you're not going to get land, you're going to get me, I'm going to be your inheritance, he is saying it with a tone of, and that's enough, isn't it? The Bible doesn't give us tones, but that's what I hear when I read it. So maybe I'm the one that's wrong, but that's what I hear. And I know that the whole idea of having your own pad, many years ago, I guess almost half a lifetime ago now, when I was just a young deacon, we had a widow in our church, and like the Bible taught, we tried to take our place to provide for that widow. And one day, a little house came up for sale right across the street from us. And this widow saw this house, and she began to yen for it. And she began to ask people if they would help her buy that house. And we were willing. We began to look at what it would take and how it would work. But there was a problem that soon arose, and that is that we soon realized that the working dynamics of what she had and what we were offering and thought we could offer were not going to get the whole thing done. In other words, at the end of the day, what was happening is she was living in a rented house and had a very good arrangement. The rent was all but nothing, just a few dollars. And the landlord was a kind Christian man who took care of many, 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 many things that most of us homeowners have to deal with ourselves. And so what was happening is that even though the place was small and the budget was less than some, it was quite a bit larger than anything she had ever faced or we had ever helped her face. And the brothers began to discuss, what can we do? Should we go the second and third mile? Should we work harder at trying to drum up a higher cash flow to make the payments for this place for this lady? She's a widow. And I remember a brother saying, he don't know what to do. He said, I know how much it pulls in every heart to want to have your own pad. He said that probably 23 years ago, and I still hear him say that. I think of it when I hear so-and-so bought a house, and I think of what he said. Well, it pulls in everybody's heart to want to have their own pad. And so they go buy a place, and they put themselves under debt. And there's disciplines that are good with that. However, here was a people that were not going to get that, because God ordered it that way. And what he rather taught them here in Numbers 18 is that he was calling them to the service of the tabernacle, later to be the service of the temple, to the duties of keeping the covenant going. Somebody had to strike down those oxen. Somebody had to take care of the blood and spread it out. And somebody had to make the bread that would be distributed. And somebody had to receive the tithes and put them in their proper place. And somebody had to go every evening before the altar of incense and put that incense on the altar and let the smoke go up to the Heavenly Father. And it was not a program designed by God to be taken care of by volunteers. But rather, he took a people out of the people and called them onto himself and said, you're not going to get land, you're going to get this work, and I will be your inheritance. And what I want to do is to help us to see that that is not impartial, that is not partial, neither is it unfair, but that God is good in all of that. And when God says, I am going to be your inheritance, they had to know, at least we ought to know, that this is true and it stands on its own statement. Look at some of the different, well, let's just go down through how and see how in Numbers 18, God was going to help them see that they were not going to be forsaken. He says in verse 8, I'm going to give you charge of mine heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. You know, you have enough of Bible knowledge to know that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, had some distinct tithes. They were required to give it. A half shekel for every man's redemption. It didn't matter if you were king in the land or pauper on the street, and the poor they'd always have with them. Every man had to come forward with a half shekel and place it in the temple or tabernacle treasury as a token of his redemption. It's written in the law, Leviticus, I think it is, but it's there. And it's worth noting because it actually is a type of our own salvation, of every man needing to step forward with his personal offering to be right with God. It's a half shekel of redemption. But somebody had to take care of that. This was not a slot machine that you walked past and dropped it in and it disappeared from reality. But somebody received that and somebody processed. And here, God is assigning it to Aaron and the Levites that he has called out, the people that will be his own inheritance. And then he says in verse 9, this shall be of thine most holy things, reserved from fire, every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, every sin offering. And what you're going to find out is that the way that these people who had no land, could not plant their own farm, and could not raise their own sheep, and could not, they were taken care of because as the offerings were coming in, they were not only permitted, they were asked to grab a hold of some of that and keep it for themselves. The first fruits of the land which were offered to the Lord became their own apples and oranges. And the Levites, because they had no inheritance, were the best eaters in the land because they had the best things. Everybody else was living on the bottom 90% of what came off the farms. But they were living on the top 10% because your tithe was what you offered, the first fruits and the best. And your best sheep came for a sacrifice, and into that is where the canning meat came out of. Well, they didn't can it. They just ate it because it was coming through every day. And what you actually have is people that if the rest of the 11 tribes behaved themselves, the last tribe who got no land was actually the best cared for. This was the plan of the Almighty God in the Old Covenant, that he who served the law was reaped the highest blessings. And it's a fascinating concept. And there was money when you had a baby. I believe it was the firstborn over later in the chapter. Oh my. I underlined it in my other Bible. Verse 16. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old, thou shalt redeem according to thine estimation for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So there's money. It's literal coins that's coming in to the tabernacle treasury. And if you keep reading, you'll get down to verse 26, where God is going to explain to these Levites that of the 10% that came in to the temple treasury, they were welcome to 90% of the 10%. Look at verse 26. Thus speak unto the Levites and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, when you take from their tithes for your inheritance, you didn't get land, but now you get tithes. When you do that, I have given you from them for inheritance, then shall you offer up an heave offering or take some of that. Heave just simply means to lift it up. Get it up here on your shoulder. You heave it up, okay? But what it meant literally was lift it up and hold it up as an offering to God. And he said, you shall offer up a heave offering it, even a tenth part of the tenth part. So what God was saying to these Levites is, now when they obey and they bring in the tithes out of their storehouse into my house, then you take a tenth of that tithe and you offer it up to me, and the other 90% you keep for yourself. This is a solid economy. It is what the people with no inheritance got for an inheritance. They got 90% of the tithes. They got at least 90% of the meat that was offered. Sometimes we marvel at how many animals had to be killed. But the truth was that out of a high percentage of what was going on there in the tabernacle, there was 60,000 people living off of it. It was their inheritance. And sometimes we miss that. But if you just read through the law, it starts to come out that this is how they were taken care of. And when you get over to Joshua 21, they're even going to go so far as that every tribe was supposed to offer up cities for them to live in. They weren't the Levites' cities, but they were free to live there. And so what you had is these Levites were spread out through the countryside, even though they may do their service in the temple. And just an interesting illustration of that is you have the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias is where when he gets the prophecy of John? Well, he's in the temple. He's doing the offerings. But a few weeks later, when Mary, who finds out she is going to give birth to the Christ child, she tears off for her cousin Elizabeth into the hill country of Judah. Not to Jerusalem, but Josephus will say that he lived about 45 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. And that's where Mary went to meet Elizabeth. And all that was happening there is that Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't live at Jerusalem. They lived in a little village that had been set aside for Levites to live at. Okay? And so what you have now is the three ingredients that are essential to our survival: food, shelter, and raiment. And it's coming out of the tithes of the people. And suddenly you can see that God was not so cruel. If you take a very narrow view of that day there in Joshua, it looks like he sort of excluded some people. But then when you look at the whole panorama, you suddenly realize that they might have been the most blessed people in the land. Unfortunately, there was, as you watch the Israelite history and you go through this, you start to find that the system got abused. It got abused a number of different ways. Sometimes it was the Levites themselves that abused it. You have that horrible story of the fat old man that falls off a rock and breaks his neck. But before you read that one, you have the story of the fat old man in the chapter before abusing the sacrifices of the Lord. Just read the story of Eli. There's a reason why he was what he was. And it was not because he was living inside the boundaries of the law. Him and his sons were transgressing against the law. And so the program or the system or the covenant, whichever you can understand better, was being abused. But then on the other side, you can see that a program like that has a lot of potential to be abused by the other 11 tribes as well. And there's two primary ways that I find in the Old Testament that the other 11 tribes abused God's inheritance for the tribe of Levi. Number one was when people tried to bypass the Levites and their responsibilities and do it themselves. Have you ever heard of somebody that said, we don't need them, we can do it ourselves in church life today? Oh yeah, that happens. It happened in the Old Testament as well. Matter of fact, probably the most dramatic story of that happening was King Uzziah, who one day got strong and very prosperous and proud, the Bible says. And he went stomping up to the temple and said, I'm going to go in there and offer my own incense. And the priest stood in his way and begged him not to do it. And he said, no, I can do it anyway. And he went in. And he was struck down by leprosy and he came out and he died. And that's exactly, I didn't read all of Numbers 18. I didn't read all of Numbers 18, but God specifically prophesied that if people ever try to bypass your work and do it themselves, it'll kill them. I really condensed a lot of language into a sentence. But this is what happens in the Old Covenant when the designed inheritance program of God was abused. And that's it's a classic illustration of what can happen. There was also a story in Judges 17, where a man named Micah decided that he's just going to be his own priest. And that choice laid the groundwork. It was a time when there was no king and people did everything that was right in their own eyes, the Bible says there. But that story developed into just a horrific one. And what gets mixed up in all of that, where a man is deciding to be his own priest, he makes his sons a priest in his own house, he gets idols, and it's just perverted worship the whole way through. Into that mix comes a Levite looking for a place to live. So now you don't only have one abuse where a man is going around the law and doing his own thing. You also have a Levite who has no inheritance. Do you see how the abuse or the sin on one hand actually ended up defiling another man's world? And this is what happens. I mean, very little sin in our lives or in the previous covenant was contained to one person and isolated, but that it sets off chain reactions. And that's what happened in Judges 18, where that man, here comes a Levite, and he's looking for a place. And so they find him, and they say, listen, you stay here and be our priest, and we'll give you lots of money. Well, those are the very things that he was denied for survival. So he took it. And it was no more righteous. It was no closer to the old covenant than what the first condition was, i.e. the man with his sons. But that's what happened. And I'm pointing this out so that I can remind us that even in this old covenant, where God had people set aside strategically and specifically for the service of the temple, you find that in Deuteronomy 20 again and again, and you shall do the service of the temple. That's what they were for. And it's just interesting that there's a very direct link between the apostasy of the children of Israel and the breakdown of what the Levites did with their lives. Well, you look at all that and you see and you observe. And the question that I kept mulling as it stood out to me, so you have these people that are selected by God himself to be the servants of the temple, the servants of the worship, the servants of and they are to do this, and they have no inheritance, they have no means of building their own lives. No Levite was ever going to be a super farmer. No 2,000 cow dairies under Levi, okay? It just wasn't going to happen. It was decreed not to happen. But the men who were free to have 2,000 cow dairies had a terribly strict mantle laid on them. And it didn't always work. And both sides paid for the failure. But I asked myself this question. Did that whole concept die with the old covenant? And I kept thinking about it, thinking that there may actually be a New Testament passage that harkens back to this. And I found it. It's in 1 Corinthians 9. And I know that it's one that the plain people don't want to talk about, because every time I've tried to talk about what this scripture means in practical terms, we change the subject. Let's start reading at verse 1. You're going to have to listen closely because it's Old English and Paul asks a lot of questions, and sometimes what he's trying to say can slip right by us. But I'll try to explain it in language that we would use every day. Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not the apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as do the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Okay, think about this. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, or that he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If I have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If we shall reap your carnal things. Think about that. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto you. For if it were better for me to die, then any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yet woe is unto me if I should preach not the gospel. It's probably 10 years since I was at a minister's fellowship meetings, and I was visiting with an older bishop, I think in his churches. He was recognized as retired. And I don't remember how the conversation went, but he started to talk about this passage and how he marvels at how the plain churches do not want to talk about this passage. He said, what does verse 14 mean if it doesn't mean exactly what it says? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now you have this Old Testament example of people that were set aside for the ministration of the temple and the service of the Lord. And it was the responsibility of the other 11 tribes to lay a tithe in there that supplied their living. And these men made their living by reaching into their service and living off of it. And if you follow the language, I know it's Old English, he asks a number of questions, and they're rhetorical questions. They're all yes and no. You can answer them yes and no. But when he gets down to verse 7, he says, look, I'm going to give you three illustrations where people are involved in some kind of work or ministry, and they are supplied with their life directly out of what they're doing. The first one is the army man, the soldier. Does a soldier fight a war and try to run a business off to the side while he is doing his fighting so that he can have something to live on while he goes off? Of course not. That would be the dumbest soldiering you could ever get your hands on. Why would you distract a soldier so much that he would not have all of his needs? And, well, that makes sense in the military, so we'll go on to the next one. Well, you have this shepherd. No, it's a man that has a vineyard. And this man in his vineyard, he is out there working in his vineyard, and he's cultivating these grapes, and he takes these grapes after they come up, and he harvests them, and he takes them into his wine press, and he presses them out, and he gets gallons and gallons and gallons of grape juice, and he makes it into wine, and he takes some of it and uses it for himself. Okay, that makes sense, yeah. Well, what about this shepherd? I guess there's shepherds that are vegetarians. But many of them eat sheep out of their own flock. You ever hear of a beef farmer that has, 20 cows, but every fall they butcher one of them? Yeah, that's what Paul's saying. This is such a common thread that people live out of what they do. That's where it works. And then he keeps moving step by step through this, give the illustrations, make the point, and he says, he said it was the same way back in the Old Testament law. The people that served the temple, see verse, he actually talks about it here. Verse 13 is a direct quote out of Deuteronomy 20. Do ye know not that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Well, didn't you know that? Yeah, they probably did. And if they didn't, now they are told. And then he just leads right into the next one and says, and so it's going to be in the ministers of the gospel. That's where they're going to get their sustenance. If you have a Thompson Chain reference Bible, it's going to say something startling, something that we don't exactly teach each other. It says that this here passage is talking about the apostolic rights and privileges of ministry. In other words, I found every commentator I looked in, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, and some others, they all said that what Paul is teaching here is that a preacher has the right to harvest his life out of his ministry. Now, we have a lot of threads of concerns. And I remember a discussion that started to get warm with a man that didn't want to have anything to do with this. He has nowhere you're going to have salaried preachers, because then whoever writes you the checks is going to dictate what you preach. Well, that would be unfortunate, and I could see how that would be possible, but that actually is not a biblical explanation of why something is wrong. The next argument he had is that Paul didn't do that. You are right. He is right. Paul did not do that. Paul clearly states in the verses afterwards that he personally elected not to do it. But that does not erase the truth. I can think of a natural illustration in my own life. When I was a deacon, one of the ministry in our team, we would have, this is just a small illustration, but we would have regular offerings where they would be for the support of the ministry. And I was the deacon, so I'd take the offering, divide it up as the trustees had told us to divide it up, and I would send out the checks. And you could just about always count on it that in next Sunday's offering, there would be an offering to the exact dollars and cents in that basket of what I had wrote out. And I knew where it came from. And one day I finally just asked him, I said, why don't you take that? He said, because I don't have to. He said, the day may come that I need to and I'll be thankful for it, but right now I don't have to. That's the Apostle Paul electing not to do it, which is a completely different truth than teaching us that it's wrong to do it. The Bible says that it's correct and standard to do it. And I found this interesting, as one of the commentators said that all Paul is doing is following the example of Christ. And he goes to Luke chapter 10, which I can't argue with Luke chapter 10, because it's there where Jesus sent out 70 men in two by two. And his teaching example was, now you go out, you don't take purse or script or robe or anything with you, but you go out and you go into a village, and whoever receives you, move in with them. And you take whatever they give you because the laborer is worthy of his hire. And what you have a picture of there is not somebody who is out trying to provide for himself, but you have a man who is out preaching the gospel, and in that context, he is being served in. And this is a very scary way for somebody to choose to live, because you're trusting in the goodness of the invisible. You're trusting that somebody at that village is going to receive you when you get there. And that puts a terrible burden on the other 11 tribes, doesn't it? Because the preacher who is sent out in Luke 10 has no control over whether or not there will be food for him when he gets there. It's simply the pattern that Christ taught as he sent forth. But is it possible in the New Testament age to copy the established order of the old, where those who serve the gospel, and I know that we're all ministers of the New Testament, but it is no secret, and I have not figured out a way around it, that the people who are appointed specifically to the service of the temple, okay, now I borrowed a phrase out of the Old Testament, but do you know what I mean? There's actually ministers of the New Testament, and there's officers of the New Testament. And there in Acts 6, there were men who were appointed to take care of the deacons. And it became an office of the church. And those people, as they give their life to that office, because they're called to it, are they any more obligated to go get an inheritance in the country to support their lives in that work than a Levite was in the Old Covenant? I just want you to think about all that, because I know that this whole program can be abused. But one of the things that got me thinking about this is that tomorrow evening I will plan to go down to Calvary, Lord willing, and we're going to take names for a minister. And I've walked through enough of ordination times with congregations to know that there is always a whole bag of fears that come to those services when you get there. And I can't give you a comprehensive list of all the fears, but I do know that it's very common for at least one couple in there to be scared that they're going to get nominated, then ordained to something that will handcuff them into a corner. And they will move out of the 11 tribes into the other tribe. And they're not sure they can live with that. How do you fix that problem? How do you crucify that fear? How could that fear be crucified? Do I seek those people out and tell them that there, God always takes care of the people he calls, you will be fine, just relax? Well, we do that sometimes. And many times that helps. But not quite every time. Because the fear remains, because they used to live in the other 11 tribes and they knew about how it went. And sometimes there is that little fear. And I know that I have now burrowed way back into a corner. And I'm not talking about something mainstream in church. Well, maybe it is, because it seems to show up every time we start talking about appointing another leader. And I have had many times. It is true. I was talking with a minister just this morning. He asked me what I'm going to preach about. And I said, well, I better tell you, because I might get run out of Fourth Avenue till I'm done. Because in the essence, I'm sure somebody's going to hear me say, y'all need to pay my way. But in a way, that's what the Bible says, but I'm not sure I'm the one to point it out. Is there a way to erase that? Ideally, it can, and that's what Paul is teaching here. And I can bear testimony in my own life of many, many ways. See, I think sometimes when we start talking salaries, we automatically or immediately erase the teaching here. Because this isn't really teaching about caring one for another or caring for your leaders on a level that you just write them a check and then they get to go and live their lives the way they want to, and you've done what you should and they've done what they can do what they want to. If you look at the Schleitheim Confession or the Swiss Brethren's Declaration of Doctrine or their congregational order, they talk about this very thing in both of them, that the congregation shall seek for ways to make sure that all needs of their leaders are taken care of at all times. And if I think sometimes if we narrow it down to dollars and cents, we end up muddying it to the point that we all get confused. But I remember about 20 years ago, one of the brothers at our church was backing his delivery truck around in a crowded parking lot, and it was dark. I don't know if it was morning or evening anymore, but it was dark, and he did not see a car that was parked not in a parking spot, but at the wrong spot. And his first notice was when the metal began to crumple. And he took the corner of that step bumper of his delivery truck and put it right in through the left rear passenger door of that car. Well, what do you do now? And of course, he went and found the owner, and it was a little old lady, and she was quite distraught, and she said, "Oh, this car is junk. What am I going to do? I got to go get another car." He's looking at it, and he said, "Well, all it did went in, we could replace that door, and nobody would ever know the difference." And he said, "Well, listen, ma'am, I'll tell you what, this is all my fault. Why don't we take it to the garage, and we'll get it fixed. I will pay it for you, and we'll get your car back." And no. I don't even want to drive that thing anymore. And she started talking to her insurance company and begging them to condemn the car because she can go get a new one. Well, the insurance company said, "You're only going to get X amount of dollars for it." And then she was distraught about that. And finally, the brother just went to her, back to her and said, "Look, I want to take care of this. How much money will you take for the car?" And he bought the car from her. He actually gave her more money than what she asked for, and she was finally satisfied. And so he has this car with the door poked in through the side. Well, he had a friend that did body work. He said, "I don't think there's much wrong with this thing." So he takes it up there, and they just went to a junkyard and got a matching door. It took them about 2 hours to put it on. Now he has a car. He has no need for the car. Well, just about that time, there was a poor little minister in their church that was praying for a car because he needed something. And one day he calls me up and he says, "I just got to thinking." He said, "I don't have a use for this car." He said, "You seem like that'd be about the stage in life where you could use an extra set of wheels." He said, "Can you just take this car for me?" I said, "Well, how much do you want for it?" He said, "I don't want anything for it. I just want to give it to you. Just take it. I can't use it, and you can. Take it." And at least 5 red lights started to flash. This whole thing of taking gifts from your people and how that shapes how you look at it. So I started calling bishops, and the first one said, "Don't you dare take that car. He will own you. He will be in your mind. Don't you dare take that car from him. Never, ever take a gift like that." "Well, thank you." Called another bishop. "Well, what do you think?" "Well, that could go one way or it could go the other." And he was uncommitted. He don't know. If he could see positives and negatives to that, I don't know. Well, thank you for that lack of input. Called the third one. This man was actually worked at a car lot. And I told him the story. I said, "This brother wants to give me the car." He said, "Well, why didn't you take it?" I said, "Because I thought maybe he would own me." He said, "The Bible teaches that the people are supposed to take care of their leaders. Now, please take the car and thank him for it and go use it." I called the brother back and said, "I'd like to take that car." And we used it for a number of years. And the day came, we didn't need it anymore. And it wasn't all that great of a car. If I told you what brand it was, you wouldn't even know because they don't make them. They haven't made them for years. You had to crank the windows down. It didn't have cruise control. But it was a gift, and it served, and I was taken care of. And the only reason I got that car for nothing is because I was the preacher. I know that. It's the only reason I got it. But one day, we didn't need it anymore, and there was a family in our church that had a number of struggles, and they needed a car. And I told them, I said, "Listen, this car was given to us as a gift. We don't need it anymore. You can have it." "Oh, thank you. How much do you want for it?" "Well, it would be sinful for me to charge you anything. This is a gift to me. It's a gift to you. I'm passing it along." "Oh, thank you." They drove for a couple weeks. You know what? We should change the title. Yes, we should. So we made arrangements that evening at 7 o'clock. We were going to go down to a little car dealer there in Myerstown, and we were going to switch the title. About 6 o'clock, his wife hit an ice patch, went broadside into a rock bigger than his pulpit, and just finished that old car off. Nobody had a car. I couldn't give it away. It was the end of the story. But you know, that car will always be a monument of what the New Testament is teaching here. I was taken care of in the gospel by a loving brother who was willing to do it. He had land. I didn't. Was it a tithe? Oh, sometimes we get all tangled up trying to figure out how much we should tithe. One of the reasons why the New Testament is so silent on tithes, we know what it is. It's because it actually calls us to way more than that. And so we get confused. We'd be better off if we were given a rock-solid 10% and we could put that as a line item on our tax return. But that's not the New Testament teaching. But it is the New Testament teaching, yet remains that the Levites have their inheritance, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And I just want to tell anybody that is scared of being put into the ministry that I understand their fear, and I know what it feels like to be the marginalized one. But this is not God's plan, and where the church lives, you're going to be just fine. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank you for the Bible, which gives us the stories of how you have cared for your own. Thank you for the illustration in the Old Covenant of how you called the Levites unto yourself, and then you also organized a care for them that could not be gainsaid. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ, the new and living way, the better way. And Father, we just pray that some of these truths may live on in the New Testament as well. Help us to be sensitive to each other, and help us to support one another as you have taught here in this scripture. Be with this congregation. Bless them according as they live in your ways and will. And may you keep them in the hollow of your hand. In Jesus' name.